They're at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 3 down to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let's sing praise. As we continue a study that we actually began several weeks ago now, so long ago I can't remember what I said in the first sermon on this. Too much has happened in between. We're going to work our way through this book of Ephesians, and I asked that it be put in the bulletin that this be part one of this passage, because even though I read verses 3 through 14, I find it pretty highly unlikely that I'll be able to get through everything that needs to be said about it, for reasons that probably become obvious as we go on. But before we hear God's word preached this morning, let's just pray and ask for His blessing on our hearing of His word. Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we have come to You and asked already this day for Your mercy, but it seems fitting that we ask it again. For Lord, we are a people who need Your word to be preached to us. Father, we can do our best to live, but without Your word, we are merely like the blind stumbling through this world without guidance. And Father, even with Your word, it is not enough merely to read it, but Father, we must have Your Spirit to help us to understand it. Lord, many, many people have picked up this book of Yours and opened it and read it, but had no understanding. And, oh, Father, that is indeed a great tragedy. And so we pray that You would be kind and merciful to us again by giving us Your Spirit, so that Your name will be glorified and the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, will also receive glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I found myself in preparation for this sermon feeling just a little bit daunted by the passage in front of us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is not really for the faint of heart. There's a lot to it. And there's a lot going on that it makes it hard to figure out how in the world am I going to encapsulate this into something that that we can follow and understand. And one of the reasons why is because Paul seems to be, by the power of the Spirit, just especially enraptured on this topic. I'm not sure if you know or aware, but I'll say it. This whole section, verses 3 through 14, is one sentence in the original Greek. One sentence. You probably remember when you were in school and you had to write papers. And if you came to school with a paper that had a sentence that was this long, can you imagine how it would have been marked up? Right? It breaks the rules. And right, and when you have something like this that's breaking the rules, it's hard to then to begin to unpack, well, why are the rules being broken here? Why is Paul not using common courtesy? And that's what it is, right? Common courtesy dictates that you break up your thoughts into digestible parts. You don't make a sentence that's 14 verses long. It's 200 and something words. So why does he break the rules? He breaks the rules because he just can't stop. Right? He just can't stop. Now, there are many reasons that people struggle with the truth of Christianity. Many reasons that people don't find it all that convincing. Many reasons why they don't find it all that interesting. But I can tell you one thing for sure. The Apostle Paul is utterly and completely sold out to the truth of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Right? People have in times past have gone so far as to slander the apostles and to assign to them all sorts of mischievous motives for the gospel. You know, they say that they stole Jesus' body out of the tombs and that they were in it for themselves and all that kind of thing. But I tell you, it is not so. The Apostle Paul is utterly sold out to the truth that there is grace upon grace to be found in Jesus Christ. And the reason why that this is one sentence is because he can't find a good place to stop his thought. He begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Simple enough, right? A phrase that finds its echo in many other places in the Scriptures. But it seems that this is what just triggers the outflow of his thought into this huge run-on sentence. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What is Paul doing? Why does he write? Let's back up for a second and ask ourselves, why does he write to the Ephesians? And if you remember, I remember at least a little bit of the sermon from last time. I marked out for you how Ephesians is kind of split up nicely into two separate parts, right? You have the sort of the theological underpinnings. He talks a lot about who God is and what God has done. And then as you get to the latter parts of the book, he begins to lay out how those truths, how those realities then play themselves out in the way in which we live our lives, right? That's why he'll say later in chapter 4, you know, don't walk as the unbelievers walk. And he'll talk about in chapter 5 how husbands and wives are supposed to live together. But he is convinced that what the church needs, what the Ephesians church needs, what this church needs, what every church needs, is to understand how the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ is maximally important for us understanding how we are to then live our lives. So there's some words in here that are maybe a little bit scary. There's some concepts in here in these few verses which may feel like they're above our head. But what Paul is saying is that the better we understand these things, this quote-unquote theology, the better we will be equipped to live how God would have us live. And so this is just basically a shameless plug for theology. Theology is not a bad word. Now, I think theology got a bad word because there were too many theologians who broke the connection between what you know and understand about God affects the way you live your life and do the things that you're supposed to do. Right? Theology came to mean for some people, oh, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or whatever it is, and that means nothing. Because whether it's 1,000 or 10,000, it doesn't change what I do today or tomorrow or yesterday. But brothers and sisters, the theology that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in just these verses, and of course we're going to go on into chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well, but even in just these verses is enough to radically transform the way you perceive your purpose and God's purpose for you in this life and in this world. Because he says to us that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think the only way I know how to preach this is just to take it bit by bit and chunk by chunk and hope that I don't muddle it up too badly. But let's break this apart. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, notice the tense here. Notice it's not he will bless us. It's not that he might bless us, but that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, how many spiritual blessings can you think of? How many different things that you would desire to have blessed by God with, can you think of? Let's think of them. Let's lay them out. Would peace be one of them? Would you desire to be blessed with peace? Would you desire to know forgiveness? Would you desire to be made right with God? Would you desire to have hope, an everlasting hope? Would you desire to have an inheritance? Would you desire to be in the good graces of God for now and forevermore? Would you desire to know that these are things are yours and cannot be taken away? I mean, that's me just speaking off the top of my head. I'm sure we could continue on. Some of them are taken right out of this passage. If Paul was at pains to convince us that the things that God has done are things that He has done. There's this disconnect that happens when we talk about spiritual things, right? You know, when we think about just who is God and what is it that He has done. And it seems because we can't see Him and we can't see what took place all those years ago as it was recorded in the Scriptures, it has, at least it can at times, have a sense of non-reality. To the point, of course, where some people speak of these things as openly as myths and untruths and stories and fables. But Paul saw the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. The disciples saw Him on the cross and they saw the empty tomb. And indeed, before that, His mother saw Him grow in grace and stature. She saw the angels sing. She saw the magi come and bear their gifts. These are things that are not just stories that have no connection with reality. Every night, almost every night, my two youngest, they want me to tell them a story. And it's not that I can read them a story. I have to tell them a story. And so we have a main protagonist in our story, and it's Rufus the giant. And every night Rufus goes on some kind of adventure, and some of them are quite lame, I can tell you, but they like them well enough. Those are stories, right? Not connected with reality. One of the things I make pains for my children is I want them to enjoy stories, but I also want them to know the difference between a story and reality. That's one of the reasons why, and this is no judgment on anyone else or anything like that, but for my wife and I, why Santa Claus is a marvelous story. And we can enjoy it and we can watch the movies and we can have fun, but he is not real. Because I want them to know the difference between a story and a fable and that which is true. I don't want ever them to think, well, Dad said that was true and then it's not. So what is really true? Don't you get that sense that Paul is at the same point, right? This church in Ephesus is a church he spent a lot of time with. It's a church he knows very well, but he's grabbing them by the scruff of the coat and saying, now come on now. Remember what I told you, and I'm going to tell you it again. Remember that you have everything that you absolutely must have in Christ. You have it. It's yours. It cannot be taken away from you. And I think the other thing he's at pains to make to this Ephesians church is that, and it's not something that you earned or deserved. That's why he says in chapter 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, if we begin to outline all these spiritual blessings, all these wonderful things which we have been granted to us in Jesus Christ, hope, peace, love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, redemption, all these things, it is natural to ask that question, why should I receive them? Why are they given to me? And that can go in two different directions. That question can go in two different directions. Why are they given to me? The one direction can go is because I'm special. And I must deserve these things. That's the way that the Pharisees went. Right? If you remember, the Pharisees understood God's blessing to be given to them because they were a special people. And that to be of the tribe of Abraham was to be special, to be deserving of God's grace and mercy. But that is truly quite wrong. And it's a denial, too, of what God told them. God told them, I loved you because I love you. You know, I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson on this passage, and he had a wonderful analogy, and I think it fits my experience, right? When you find a special someone, and they say that they love you, you don't respond with, well, obviously. Right? And I say this for myself. I am still wondering when Sarah's going to figure it out that she got the raw end of the deal. I cannot fathom why that woman loves me. I'm grateful for it. I'm mystified by it. But I can't fathom it. And I know I most certainly don't deserve it. And that's just a small human analogy, right? Now take that and multiply that by the infinite love, mercy, and grace of God. God is saying that He loves us. And we would be fools to think that we somehow have earned or deserved that love. You don't. You don't. And let me warn you, too. It's tempting to be able to pronounce that with our lips. And then when it comes to dealing with other people, to deny it with our actions. Right? You know, when people are hard, it becomes easy to think that, well, you know what, they really don't deserve the grace of God. You know what, those people could never come to Christ because they're so far away from Him. Their lives are so much a mess. They could never be a Christian. It's impossible. Just what God are you worshiping? Do you not read the Scriptures? Do you not know that the very author of this letter was one who certainly did not deserve the grace of God, who even went so far to arrest and to kill Christians? That's the Apostle Paul. Surely, if there was ever anyone that the early church, after the days of Jesus, said, well, that person can't become a Christian, well, God shattered it for them. There is no barrier. Because we all stand at the end of the day at the same place, in desperate need of the grace of God, whether our lives are truly mucked up beyond recognition, or whether we're able to kind of make ourselves look halfway decent when we're in the presence of others. We don't deserve it. So the one error is to think, I certainly am special, and I have deserved this grace. And the other error is to think that it is truly impossible for me to receive the grace of God. I already gave the example of the Apostle Paul, so I can't go back to that one. But I'll go to the example of myself. There is... No one knows you better than you yourself, right? Other than, of course, God Himself. And the reality of the depth and the darkness that which to my own heart can go, and to the depth it went even before I came to Christ, is pretty horrifying. God can save me. And He can save you. And He can also save that person who is convinced that they don't need God. Convinced that they don't even want God. Why would you want to know God? Could there be anything more useless in the 21st century than to be a Christian? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is... God takes the foolishness of men and He confounds them even more. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I love how the fact that He makes sure to reference something over which we have not even the remote sliver of control. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And I was thinking about that, Ken, as I was praying for you, the fact that there is no mystery to God about who we are. He knows everything about us. He knows the marvelous qualities about us. He knows our creative tendencies. He knows the things that we do well. But of course, He knows the other side as well. The things that are dark and twisted and self-centered and perverted. He knows them. And yet, before the foundation of the world, He set His name upon us. And notice it was to an end, right? God didn't, you know, and we'll see this word a couple times in here, this idea, this word predestination. If there's ever a word that gets a bad rap, it's probably the word predestination. I'm sure there are probably others, but it's just kind of a word that people don't like, many people don't like very much. And it's probably because some people have abused it. You know, as a good Presbyterian, our team name is the Frozen Chosen. And it's that disconnect between the reality of what God has done versus the reality of how I should live my life. In other words, there have been many people over many years who have said, I am a Christian and God has chosen me from the foundations of the world, but He hasn't chosen you. As if a person could even know such a thing. Don't let other people's abuse of Scripture define what Scripture is. You know, if I'm Satan and I want to destroy the witness of God in the world, one of the first things I will do is I would raise up charlatans who call themselves Christians, who abuse other people and misuse God's Word, and I would set them loose. No, you have to understand the words that God puts down according to His truth. Yeah, to be honest, I'm perfectly fine with you not taking my word for it. All right? I am not a pope. And just because I went to school for a few years does not mean I know all the answers. But I'm happy to walk with you through the understanding of Scripture and do my best to teach it in a way that points you to God's authority in His Word. He says, having predestined us in verse 5 to adoption as sons or daughters by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. You know, we'll get into this a little bit more into chapter 2. But one of the reasons why Paul here in Ephesians points us to the truth and the reality of God's calling together by name His own people is a couple of different things. First, it fits what God has done previously. It fits what God has done previously. You cannot read the Old Testament and walk your way through its pages and not see that God, for reasons that at times are quite mysterious to us, makes decisive choices about what not only is going to happen to people, but what's going to happen to whole nations. Right? I already mentioned He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, this one guy who, for all we know, was just as much as a sheep-herding pagan as anybody else. Pretty good at doing that, aren't I? And then Moses. And then David. I mean, again and again and again. Both individuals and whole nations are moved by the very power of God. Brothers and sisters, it is true today. Both in terms of spiritual things and in terms of practical things. I mean, if you're still scratching your head at why Donald Trump is president, and I'm with you there, but I can tell you this, he is president because God said he would be president. Now, that doesn't make me any more hopeful or less hopeful, to be honest with you. I have no idea what that man is going to do. But I know that it is only the power of God that moves such things. And indeed, I'll go so far to say there is not one thing, not one thing that happens apart from the will of God. You know, Jesus says He knows the hairs on our head. He knows how few hairs are on my head. He counts them. And He says, you know, look at the birds. They eat because God feeds them. Brothers and sisters, people go through this life and the events that take place in them are by the hand of God, but it extends even a layer deeper than that. It goes down to the very hearts and minds and thoughts, and the reasons why we go from not believing in God to believing in God is because God Himself is at work in us. We'll see more of this in chapter 2, but I just want to make clear, this is not a cause for concern so much as it is a cause of praise. Because what he's also going to tell us in chapter 2 is because if we were truly left to our own devices in this regard, if it truly was about us learning more about God and then believing God, if it were just, say, an intellectual exercise about becoming a Christian, then there would be no Christians. If it was just about moral advancement, and the people who advanced more and more morally would become Christians, then there would be no Christians. It is only by God, His calling us by name and choosing us and predestining us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And this is why we pray the way we do. At least I hope you pray the way that we do. And when you're praying for someone that you know and you want them to know God and to know salvation in Jesus Christ, how do you pray? I'll tell you how I pray. I pray, "Dear God, please open the eyes and soften the heart of Aunt Sally. And please show her Your truth and help her to have faith in You and to trust You and not in blah, 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 blah." Why? And I did that even before, as a very new Christian. I didn't know anything about Scripture, but I knew that if unless God were the one to open up eyes and soften hearts and unstiffen necks, then it was a fruitless exercise. Now, there have been, and there probably always will be, people who use this as an excuse to say, "Oh, well, then I can do whatever I want, or I don't have to do anything that God wants me to do. I'm a frozen chosen." But let's go back to that analogy of love. My wife loves me for reasons that I cannot possibly fathom. But I know this: as often as I screw up, which is fairly often, the one thing that does not mean is that I can just do whatever I want and treat her like dirt. Right? That would be a very denial of the truth and the reality of her love. I can't deny the fact that she loves me, and I can't disgrace that and spit upon that by saying, "I can do what I want. I can go sleep around with whoever I want. Doesn't matter. I can do whatever. It doesn't matter. Yeah, I know you love me, but because you love me, I can do what I want," right? Does that make any sense? Exactly. The people who claim, "Oh, well, I'm one of God's chosen ones, so I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. I'm predestined. I'm going there. I'm going to the happy place, not to the bad place." They don't know what the heck they're talking about. Because the love of God is a constraining love. The love of God is a transforming love. Notice how he said it in verse 4, that we should be what? Holy and without blame in love. This is a theme that Paul is going to hit on us over the heads with several times throughout this passage, so I won't belabor it here, but just to say that predestination and saying that God is the one who transforms people and calls them His own and makes them who were dead then alive is not ever, nor should it ever be, a statement which then leads to, "Oh, well, then I can just live however I choose to live my life and it doesn't matter." People who say such things show that they have no concept, truly, of the love and grace of God. Well, we're coming to the end of our time here, and I'm not quite halfway where I wanted to be, but I wanted to point us in a closing few minutes here is what this tells us too about the nature and the character of God. And we're going to see this as we continue on through this passage. There's this interesting weave that happens, right? The the more we learn about who God is and what He has done, the more we learn and understand about who we are and what God has called us to be and how He wants us to live. And here we understand that God has His own character in mind. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Why? He has predestined us to, verse 5, adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You know, glory, I think, is a concept that's kind of tough for us to wrap our minds around sometimes, because, you know, a person who really glories in himself is typically a person that you don't really want to spend much time with. You know, it's just been Thanksgiving. I don't know if you had anybody at your Thanksgiving meal who was really, really glorified of themselves. They would not be the one you'd want to sit next to at the turkey and have to hear about everything that they did over the last year or whatever it is, right? But God's glory is a different beast. God's glory is the kind of glory that just is something that should fill you with awe. Right? And I guess maybe the closest thing we could get to would be sort of the idea of the awe of being in the presence of someone of very great importance. And even that, I'm not sure, comes close to the same kind of thing that what it means to be in awe at the glory of God. But I know I've used this analogy before, but if the president were to walk in here, even if he completely disagreed with, you know, who he was or what he said, I'm opening up this up to all presidents and presidents-elect and all that kind of stuff, you would still be like, oh, the president's here. And it would be a pretty awesome thing. Now multiply that by a billion or infinity and think about the awe of the presence of the glory of God. And this is what I want to close with, is this idea. One of the reasons for the gospel as we have it is that God wants to declare His own glory on this earth through His people. This isn't just some, you know, parlor trick for God. He's not like, oh, let's see, well, a few millennia ago, I parted some seas and I did some things like that. I know, I'll come up with a resurrected Messiah on a cross. That'll be the trick for this week. No, this is not about God kind of showing His power in a menial way. It's about God revealing the glory of His name to this whole world through the church and through His people. Think about that. That God says, if you are a Christian, that you are a Christian because I want to reveal My glory in you. And then He just said, oh no, that's not too good, because I'm not sure how often I do a good job of reflecting that glory. And then what do? You come back to the gospel, and you come back to the grace, and come back again to the glory of God, right? God's glory is not revealed in perfect Christians. God's glory is revealed in Christians who entrust themselves to God again and again and again and again and again. That's how God is glorified. But God's glory is not revealed in people who don't, quote unquote, make mistakes. God's glory is revealed in people who know their depravity and their need of an utter and repetitive and complete dependence upon God again and again and again. God is passionate for His glory. And strangely enough, that's one of the reasons why He's passionate for us. Again, this is mind-addling stuff here. God cares about me and loves me and is glorified by me. But we're going to see even more of how that's the case as we continue on through this book of Ephesians. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Great God and Heavenly Father, I thank You for this book. I thank You for the fact that the Apostle Paul could not contain himself to normal sentences as we open up this chapter in this book. And Father, I pray that as his mind was expanded to try to contain and to communicate the riches of Your gospel and the glories of Your grace and the greatness of Your name, that Father, we too might be similarly just almost confused at the goodness and mercy and love that You continue to shower upon us in Jesus Christ. And oh Father, I pray we would remember that it's not up to ourselves, but oh Father, that it is indeed by Your power that Your name has been set upon us. We thank You for this time. We thank You that we can continue to learn more about these things. And we ask that You would glorify Yourself as we study this book and as we live as Your people, growing in an understanding of who You are and what we've done, that we may grow as Your ministers and ambassadors to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with one of my favorites, hymn number 194.